I had to check to make sure it was still morning then. We're so used to good afternoon, but. So today we're going to look at Christ and Samson, two major, well, I hesitate to call Christ a character, even though he had extremely divine character and his human nature. But Samson, definitely we might use the term character. But we're going to look at these two major people that the Lord has put in his word, what he's put in his word for them for us today. I want to start by reading a verse out of 2 Peter. Well, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will dissolve in the fire, and the earth and its works will not be found. Since everything will be dissolved in this way, what kind of people ought you to be?" And this passage from Peter is such a good one that I pray comes to your minds occasionally, because it's a nice reset. It's a nice. And that's how Peter wrote it here. To think about the day of the Lord coming, to think about everything dissolving. So there must be something more to this life. There must be something more in how we're living. There must be greater goals, even though we'll have very real goals and we have to work hard and strive for them in this life. Those are some of the necessities in the creation that we're in. And we know with the fall, those have become even more difficult by the sweat of our brows. But even despite all of that, we need to be taking these moments in these times where these questions come upon us. What kind of people ought we to be? So as we look at Christ today and we look at Samson, because often contrast is one of the best ways to teach, without trying to go overboard in the extremes, but contrast is a wonderful way to look at things, and I shouldn't say no greater than contrast, but let's just say there's a very large contrast between Christ and Samson, and yet there's a lot of similarities. And maybe you haven't had time to or thought about those before, and hopefully you'll see those in today's sermon too. Let's say a word of prayer. Fathers, we come to the point where we want to hear your word. We want to have you speak to us. We are so dependent on the Holy Spirit being here to illuminate the minds. We're so dependent on even his help in controlling our will and our abilities to focus. Maybe we have some really pressing things that are in our life, and most of us do, but just as Mary was able to sit at your feet, we pray that we can do that. That we will, we know that even if we can't hear everything or take everything in, we would even be like the Syrophoenician woman that would say, even a crumb from your table, even a crumb from your table, or the woman who touched the hem of your garment and was healed. We know you are so big, we are so small and frail, that it doesn't take much. But we need it, we need something. We need you to do that work in us. So we trust you, and we'll be reading your word, opening many scriptures today, but we know that doesn't always just do it by itself. We need your spirit attending the scripture with us, burning it, engraving it into our hearts and minds, that it would become permanently part of our souls and who we are. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing that we see with Christ and Samson is that they came into this world with a divine intervention. We'll talk, I'll just give you a quick outline here. Then we see that they both had a divine mission. And usually when there's a divine intervention, an angelic birth announced, there's almost always a mission statement given with it. Why is this happening? We'll see those. The other major thing where we'll probably spend most of our time in this sermon is Samson's relationship with the Holy Spirit, Christ's relationship with the Holy Spirit. We often may think of them more separate in certain ways, and we'll see what the scripture tells us. And then we will look at their deaths. They both accomplished great things in their deaths. And then we'll finish up thinking about our relationships with the Holy Spirit. And obviously we don't want to be like Samson in many ways. We want to be more like Christ. So Samson gave his life to kill the enemies of God. But Christ gave his life to transform enemies of God into lovers of God. Amen. Samson is a riddle of a man. He's a blind judge, and he's a weak, strong man. But Christ is a perfect man. He's the perfect judge, and he's the perfect strong man. So in Christ, we have a life to be learned from and followed. But in Samson, we have a life to be learned from, but not followed. So with that, let's start with the births. Hopefully, most of us are very familiar with the angelic announcements at Christ's birth. It's kind of wonderful to be here in July talking about that, because usually we get into that Christmas season and hear it several hundred times. And that's a great thing. But I hope sometime, maybe in July, you could even think about Christ's incarnation. I'm sure some of you do. And his coming to earth, and really enjoy and see, be ravished by this wonder of Christ and this angelic message. With that, I'm not going to read the verses that I think the majority of us are very, very familiar about Christ's birth in Luke 1, 26 through 33, just for the sake of time. So I'm going to read in Judges about Samson's birth, because you may be a little less familiar with that, or at least we don't read that every year during Christmas. Judges 13, 2 to 3. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, and he had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son." Now, we know that this is not unique in Scripture. In fact, in the Old Testament, there's several wonderful stories of barrenness. Hannah, for example, with Samuel, there's these wonderful stories of barrenness and bringing forth. And yet we see that continuity come right into the New Testament. And even right before Christ, how's the birth of John the Baptist? How does that come about? So there's a message in all this. These are precursors to the one who is to come and the one who did come. But suffice it to say, Samson's birth was a surprise to his parents. But as always with Christ, things are much bigger. I don't even want to compare them in dimension-wise, really, because it's so much bigger. But we can say Christ's birth was a tremendous surprise to Joseph and Mary, and they had to come to some reconciliation over that. We see that God announced and had to work with Joseph through an angel, even to give him some peace about it. So both Christ and Samson were born into troublesome times. This is another interesting parallel. In both cases, Israel's dominated by a pagan nation. Israel's ruled by the Philistines when Samson is born, and Israel is ruled by Romans when Christ is born. So this transitions nicely to their mission statement, part of why they were born, why these angels came and announced, why in God's timing this happened when it did. Samson's mission was to save the Israelites from the Philistines. We see this in Judges 13:5, just a couple verses after what we read before. For the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. I think even in that word, the Lord knew he wouldn't totally save them, but he began, and he did some wonderful things and had the Philistines quite afraid of him would be one word, very angry, wanting to capture and kill him would be, go right along with that. So Samson's mission was to be this savior, deliverer, someone who delivers the people of God from the hand of the Philistines, from the hand of bondage. I mean, similar to Moses delivering the people of God from the hand of bondage in Egypt. And we know over and over in the Old Testament that's given to us as a symbol of sin, being captured by sin, being, as Pilgrim was before his burden fell off, always weighed down, always something. We could never have a clear conscience. At best we had was dead works. And that's why our conscience could never be cleared. Something wonderful about the blood of Christ. There's something wonderful about when the Holy Spirit works that in you. It is truly a miracle. Amen. It is really a miracle. There's no way we should be thinking, oh, we got it covered. Some guy 2,000 years ago died for our sin. I mean, we could believe those things, but if we were just making that up, I don't think we'd have peace in our hearts. I don't think we'd have that working of the Spirit that's so deep, that truth in the inward parts. It is a miracle that we come to believe, and we come to believe so deeply and to trust in Christ that this work, now a few thousand years ago, and yet so appropriate to us today. You know, this in today's world, it's so popular that something even 10 years ago is, you know, out of date, and let alone how could anyone be trusting in anything or the scriptures or anything that's so ancient? Well, if they got the Ancient of Days, but even before time, this was his plan of redemption. So Christ's mission is to save his people from a greater enemy than the Romans. Now we know when he was here, everybody wanted to be saved from the Romans. And I think we have those tendencies that I think many of us would want to be saved from perhaps even our country in certain ways and our cities or certain things going on. We would love to be saved, and praise God someday, as Peter wrote, their form of salvation's will come, and we won't. We know there's various views about how that will come about, but we know it will come. But Christ, when he effectuated, even when he was being led as a sheep to the slaughter, some people were still saying, "How come your servants are fighting?" And he said, "If my kingdom was just of this world, we would be. But his kingdom was more than just of this world." So this greater enemy was their sins. He came to save his people from their sins. And Joseph has told us very clearly in Matthew 1:21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So these are two major comparisons of this mission, this savior-type mission that both Christ and Samson had. Now I want to, and again, spend probably the most part looking at the Holy Spirit, looking at the work of the Spirit. This is where we live. The Holy Spirit is here with us. We are to be learning to be led by the Spirit, to be sanctified by the Spirit, to yield to the Spirit, to be filled with the Spirit, amen, speaking to ourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And I think we all would agree it's a learning process, even a struggling process. It's not just like whistle while you work. You know, walk around singing a tune all the time. Now that can help, be singing some songs of deliverance, and we're even surrounded by songs of deliverance. But one thing we know, if our soul's not there, we're hypocrites. And I think at least that touches most of us deeper than we would like, but I appreciate so many of the brethren here that that's a very real part, that we don't want to be just walking around singing in Mary when that's not where our heart is. So we want God to do this truth in the inward parts to the point that we really are rejoicing in the Lord always. As he said, and again I say rejoice. That's a command. That's a command. I none of us are there yet. But as we look at how the Holy Spirit works in Christ and how he worked with the Holy Spirit, and then the injunctions the Apostle Paul writes to us, hopefully we'll get there. And then we'll see some of Samson's relationship with the Holy Spirit. What was, now, he did some mighty works. Maybe we'll go do some mighty works. But, and we could even quantify them of how much we did. But Jesus said the Pharisees traveled to and fro all over the earth to make converts. But he called them children of hell. So I think if we are doing great works, that's great, obviously, if things from the heart are right. And we're seeking to bring people to Christ and to point to Christ and really lifting him up as the way, the truth, and the life, by which no one can come to the Father without him. So we see, I'm going to start with Christ speaking about the Holy Spirit here. Samson's a little, he's not as positive to talk about, but we'll get there. Matthew 3:16. We see, as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and suddenly the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove resting upon him. You know, John the Baptist sees the Holy Spirit descend upon Christ. It's important to think about these things sometimes because we tend to do hero worship and things that maybe aren't so real. And we can do that with Christ. We can, well, he doesn't need the Holy Spirit. He's the God-man. He's God and man. He doesn't need the Holy Spirit. But we shouldn't think that way if he obviously was with the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit descends on him. And I know it boggles our mind, by the way. I'm not going to pretend to be, I can't explain all this to you in some logical, rational way. All I can do is hold up the Word of God to you and challenge you to believe and to understand and go to God with these things and say, help me. Help my unbelief, if it's unbelief, even just help my understanding. But because what does it mean for the Holy Spirit to descend upon Christ when we know they're one in essence and three in persons and so unified, and yet we know it's in his humanity that he's come here and he's been born with it. And the Holy Spirit now is coming and anointing his humanity. His even though he was still a perfect man at that point, he was still sinless. But something more is needed when you go out on a mission. When you're going out, for anybody who's gone out on missions, you learn. This isn't just, oh, I'm just going to go out here and talk to some people about Christ. A lot of things start to happen. A lot of, we'll just say, spiritually strange things and other things, and you realize there's a battle going on. You realize we wrestle not against flesh and blood. And you'll learn that if you go out there in flesh and blood and start trying to hold up Christ to others. Realize there's a greater battles going on. Here, Christ, he has the Holy Spirit descend upon him like a dove, resting upon him. John the Baptist sees this, declares it. Christ is filled with the Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit leads Christ into the wilderness. Luke 4:1, then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Most of us, if we were thinking about being led by the Spirit, we're like, whoa, wait a minute. That's not the direction I thought this was going to go. Christ leads us into, and the Holy Spirit leads us into, a lot of suffering in our life. There's a lot of things we go through. There's a lot of joys and wonderful things, but there's a lot of things many of us have been beset by. I'll even say strange illnesses. Usually maybe we have to go to doctors to even get some labels for things and try to understand what's going on. And God has designed this life that as we age, it's a very interesting thing because, like, we haven't done that before. And as you're growing, and even whether you're younger and going through your 20s or whether you're constantly realizing you're hitting some new things that you haven't hit before. I know many marriages when they start to have children. And it's a little easier to talk about that after you've been down the road with a lot of things and gone through them, but like in our family, but continually challenged by things going on and every child being different. And those of us who are parents, most of us agree with this saying that if you want to learn how to die to yourself, become a parent. I mean, it's and marriage, by the way, is a nice step in that direction. You know, it's a lot of these things aren't easy, right? They, you know, maybe Hollywood would might make it, you know, some dreamy thing, or great novels that were written, and you know, there's part of that romantic thing, but that's where we could do that with Christ. We can romanticize Christ. We can romanticize the Holy Spirit. Hopefully I'm not doing that at all here today, or God the Father. We can just get off, and we have to keep getting back to the Word and just trying to keep looking at the Word and just be rooted in it. And that causes us to worship God rightly, in a right way. That we're, the Word is that sword that's helping to keep us sharp. It's the lamp to our feet to guide us. So Jesus is led into the wilderness. So sometime if you're led, that doesn't mean it's only the devil attacking you, you know, when all this hard stuff's going on. Get on your knees, resist the devil, of course, as James said, and he'll flee from you. But humble yourself before God and find out what God's doing in this. You know, if Job just getting on his face and saying, Lord, what are you doing in this? That's the important thing, is what's God doing? What does he think? That came up in our prayer meeting earlier. Not what we think. What does he think? What's he doing? You know, and you, some of that humanness is okay. You'll say, why has this come upon me? You know, and probably your next thing is you'll think about the 400 million, I'll add million in there, sins and things in your life. And you'll say, this is still better than I deserve. But and that's fine. That's contrition. I hope we all have that as we come into the presence of the Lord and come to realization at times. But after a while, you realize that God's doing a bigger work. So I don't think God wants to just leave us there. He wants to bring us through. So we see 14 verses later in Luke 4, says Christ returns to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. The verse says Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. There's something that happened in the wilderness there. Now, the first Adam was put in the garden, a paradise, call it, and he couldn't resist the temptation of the devil. The second Adam, that was not the Garden of Eden out there, that Judean wilderness. But he comes out of that, now he's going to get tempted. And we know that he is victorious. And even with the word of God falsely quoted to him, he rightly understands the word and resists the devil. The next part to look at is in Luke 4. So Jesus came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath. And when he stood up to read, the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And at that point, he closes the book. And many of you know that prophecy goes on to talk about his second coming, which he was not there to do at that point in time. But he read the verse up to his first coming and stopped there, and all eyes were upon him. Partly, you think, because he stopped in the middle of a verse that most people would have just read on. But it was so anointed at that point. It was so appropriate. I'm trying to think of the Greek word that is in the Hebrew language, that once and for all time, that word, this time when Christ came into earth chronologically, that was the perfect time. At that moment, and he's in the synagogue reading this, that he stops on that verse halfway in the middle of it, because that was the perfect timing, the fulfilling of that calling. So he lived his life, we're saying, for this mission, and this was a mission statement that he's reading in this prophecy. And it was through the power of the Holy Spirit. We see this reflected in Acts 10. As Luke is writing in Acts 10:38, he says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how Jesus went around doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, because God was with him. So the power of the Holy Spirit was always with Christ. We also see in John 3:34 that the Spirit was upon him without measure. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives him the Spirit without limit. We see this power not just in physical healings, but transforming minds and hearts, as we talked about earlier. Many arguments could be put forth that that's a greater miracle. I think we all have a certain amount of stubbornness, and we don't change that easily. But Christ has his way with us. And he doesn't speak only his own words, but as he hears, he speaks. His humanity is working in perfect concert with the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. He does nothing by himself, John 5:19. So Jesus says, truly, truly, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself unless he sees the Father doing it. For whatever the Father does, the Son also does. So we have that picture of Christ, the perfect man. So let's look at Samson and his relationship with the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot in Samson's life. We're going to just pick some of the highlights or lowlights, depending on how we look at him, but more just the highlights. And see this, he has this on-again, off-again relationship with the Holy Spirit. Brethren, we need to try to not have that. We need to not grieve the Spirit. So let's see what Samson accomplishes to the Spirit. He accomplishes great things. In Judges 14:5-6, it says, and Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came toward him roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. So this is a very, very interesting vignette in Samson's life. And I mean, one takeaway we can take from it is there's times in our life something comes up out of the blue, and it's okay to look to God to deliver me from this, but often he won't want to use our own hands and our own strength. He doesn't want us just to be a couch potato waiting for him to bring some deliverance. And he doesn't always want us to just take stuff in our own hands and then pray later, oh, I'm sorry. You know, we have to learn to that unity, that synchronization with us and him, where we're asking for his deliverance, but we're realizing we may need to do something. You're probably familiar with the folk tale of there was this axe that was stuck in the porch, and one of the sons came home from work, and his mom and a couple of the sisters were there crying, and why is everybody, there's this axe hanging up, and it's going to fall down and crack one of our heads open and we're going to die. And they're crying and crying, and I think the brothers joins them in empathy, and that you're crying, and then it's either an older brother or dad comes home, and you know, and it's like he just finally pulls out a chair and gets up and pulls the axe out of the ceiling, you know. Sometimes there's things that God leaves in our life that we need to do something about. And that is the message. And yet, by the time you come to that, I hope you realize that you're not doing it through your own strength. And you're calling on the name of the Lord. Well, here's Samson. You know, Samson, we have no evidence that Samson was like a big, muscular dude, if I can use that word. You know, we really don't have that any evidence of that he worked out a lot. You know, we don't. So now we don't have to think that he was just some scrawny small guy either, you know, to try to think that will glorify God more, because we're not told. If God wanted to make that clear, he would have told us. So we don't want to speculate on that. But often in our mind, in that hero worship, perhaps we can get that way. We, you know, he was a pretty rough guy to begin with, and I mean, he slew a lion, but it doesn't say he did it just with his bare hands by himself. It's clear he did it with his bare hands. He didn't even have a jawbone at this point. But he slew and ripped this lion apart. Now, some, of course, of the more skeptical nature, well, back then in the Middle East, those were like really small cats. They may be smaller than like the largest African lion, and fine, you know. But even a mountain lion or some of the you know, definitely give God some glory for what happened here, because there's a greater message here about this lion is slain through the power of the Holy Spirit. We're told very clearly it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, unfortunately, there was some commentary I read that they said, well, this shows Samson's disobedience. Christ is a lion. He's a lion of the tribe of Judah. And Samson rips the lion and he disregards Christ. You know, and I'm just like, I can't buy that one at all. It's like, I mean, it's not like the spirit would fight against Christ. I mean, that's not going to happen. So, I say that just as a warning, you know, when you're reading commentaries at times or things. Sometimes it's you know, think about the other things the scripture teaches us. No, I think it's much more proper to think of this as 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded and alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And 1 John 3:8, this is why the Son of God was revealed, to destroy the works of the devil. That this is a symbol of what God wants to do to the devil and forces that would overwhelm you, would catch you by surprise, and for all practical means would destroy you in this earth. But Samson tears this line apart with his bare hands. Now, if we liken this to what Christ has done, Christ has destroyed the works of the devil. Now, many of you would say, validly so, like, well, how come I'm still, you know, surrounded and there's so much of this world going on that he's still called the prince and power of the air? Well, we live in a time of overlap, some call it, a time where the work has been done and finished. The money's in the bank, so to speak. Christ has legally destroyed the works of the devil in his humanity. The Bible uses those verb tenses very clearly in many, many verses. It's done. And now it's even been written. You know, the book of Revelation wasn't written until after Christ came and did the work. So there's a certain sense you could say the devil's not omniscient, doesn't know everything in the future, that the writing was written after Christ's death, and much of the New Testament, all of the New Testament in that sense, but so it became very clear. And now he's all the more infuriated. It's like many of us, when we're carnal and not really in the spirit, when we're confronted, when things are going on, we actually get worse before we get better. I wish I could say I hope that none of you had ever experienced that, but I've got a feeling most of you have experienced that, until by God's grace we are granted repentance. John 12:11, judgment is come upon this world, the prince of the world will be cast out. John 16:8, and when he comes, this is speaking of the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. Three verses later, in regard to judgment, because the prince of this world has been condemned. Amen. This is an ultimate failure on the devil's part. I mean, from Genesis, when he's tempting Eve and Adam and going against God's word, obviously, at sin, he rebelled from the beginning. He's the father of lies, the accuser of the brethren. But the execution of Christ, not that it was totally on him, because we know the whole world was gathered together, Romans, Gentiles, Jews, that it was all by God's divine providence. But had the rulers of this age known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. We're told in Corinthians that there's, and I think that's a very appropriate interpretation of that verse, that maybe the devil thought that he was getting rid of the work and stopping it before it reached its fruition, but he was, I was going to say terribly wrong, but maybe wonderfully wrong. Amen. Being the offering of Christ. So let's look at another, we're just going to look at a couple more comparisons with Samson and Christ. Samson's betrayed by his own people, but then he overcomes the enemies of God. Judges 15, he has been betrayed by the people where he went to find refuge, but they basically say, we're going to turn you over to the Philistines. And he's like, well, just, you're not going to kill me, are you? You know, no, okay. You know, just bind me with this flax. So when he came to Lehi, I'm just going to jump into that part of the narrative. The Philistines came shouting to meet him. This is verses 14 to 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became as flax that has caught fire. And the bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, put out his hand and took it, and with it he struck 1,000 men. And Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I've struck down 1,000 men. So we see once again the Spirit of the Lord coming upon him in this time of need, this time to accomplish the deliverance. Samson is not the kind of guy you would think the Lord would be doing this through. I don't know if some of you remember several years back, we was able to preach on Samson. We looked at Samson as the most unlikely candidate of God's sovereign election. And there's many verses in Samson that show you, and in that narrative, that show you that God still has chosen Samson. He's decided, Samson, you will do these things for me. But it seems like Samson does everything to that it wouldn't come to pass. His arrogance is really great. But we'll move on with here. He gets very thirsty after this. And of course, he finally prays and he says, you've granted me this great salvation by the hand, but now I'll die of thirst and fall in the hands of them circumcised. There's a sense his faith was not, you know, always so strong there. I don't want to get too much on his case for this. It's easy to just get on Old Testament people's cases, by the way. Most of, you know, we're pretty good at that. And why did they do that? And really beat them up. But they are in the scripture and held out. And they lived in a whole other day and age that we may not appreciate. So be careful sometimes if you start getting on Elijah's case, like, why did he run from Jezebel? Why is he hiding in that cave? You know, sometimes we do that. I don't think we should do that. I think we should have much more respect for their situation and empathy. And often those are examples to us, really, of how weak we are. So Christ was betrayed by his people. John 1:11, he came to his own did not receive him. But in Acts 3, we see this when Peter says so clearly, 12 to 15, when Peter saw this, this is the lame man has been healed, he addressed the people, "Men of Israel, why are you surprised by this? Why do you stare as if by our own power and godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus. You handed him over and rejected him before Pilate, even though he had decided to release him. You rejected the holy and righteous one and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of that fact." So here's the ultimate betrayal, the ultimate, the Jews, God's people, given the oracles of God, gathered together and in their whim of worshiping him the week before, crying Hosanna and laying down all the palm branches, but within a week, crucify him. Because he didn't deliver them from the Romans, he didn't dance to their tune, as Christ told them. "You want me to dance to your tune? You're very mixed up." Let's look at the uprooting of the gates. This one was something I had never thought about before. And maybe a trust that'll be for work with you as well. Samson goes into this city of Gaza, and as usual, he's up to no good. And again, I'm not going to focus this sermon on all the no good he was up to. I'll probably rarely mention it more than I have already, because I want us to focus on the glory of God. But he's up there, he's sleeping in that city, and the enemies of God think, "We've got this guy now. He's trapped." And as we talked about before, the enemies of God thought they had Jesus dead and buried. So the Gazites were told, verse 2, "Samson has come here." And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, "Let us wait till the light of morning. Then we will kill him." See, they had this assurance. I think they felt pretty good about the situation when they sized it up. We don't know. We're not told this explicitly. But it's not hard to imagine that when Jesus was in the tomb, won't get into any controversies about maybe where and what and things that might have happened in that time, but when his body lay in the tomb, that there was some rejoicing, and as much rejoicing as there's going to be in hell or places where we wouldn't want rejoicing, that there was some maybe understanding that there was some victory. Verse 3, "But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city, and the two posts, and pulled them up." Whoops, sorry about that. "Bars and all." So I'm trying not to use my arm that direction. I guess that's not quite the gates of the city, but... So he rose, he took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts. He pulled them up, bar and all, put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in the front of Hebron. Now this is an amazing, amazing feat. And you read the historical Bible historians on this, and they're really scattered about how big these gates were. Some describe them like so big that, you know, I don't even want to say, okay, they were like as big as a city block or something. You know, I mean, some people just go, really? But it seems like we would all agree, and they're all agreed, that these were big, heavy gates. They're built so that when people come to besiege the city and bang against it, they cannot get in that easy. So they were big and heavy gates, and there was no way anyone thought that this would happen ahead of time, even for as strong as they knew Samson was. and he killed 1,000 people. Okay, maybe, you know, he's just really good, quick and agile, perhaps. But, you know, and we knew he's strong, but, you know, we have him. We have him surrounded. We're going to kill him in the morning. The other thing that there's probably more agreement is how far Hebron is, though there's still some arguments about that. Some have it many miles, some have it a few miles. The other argument, though, it's uphill. So if you've ever carried anything, I know we have some brethren in our church who are very familiar with moving people, and perhaps we've learned that moving from third floor to third floor or something is a lot more than not. And there's a very real reason when you're fighting gravity and carrying things. Everybody's pretty clear that Samson carried this, and some people say like it's a half mile high, a mile high. I mean, there's just tremendous elevation difference, and we know there's a lot of that over there in Israel, a lot of elevation differences. So he carries these gates in the middle of the night, unbeknownst to all his enemies. He breaks forth with these gates, and he ascends. He goes a distance, and he ascends on high. There's such a beautiful picture of what Christ accomplished. That Christ, and even his disciples were terrified and hiding, and maybe thought, is this it? We know the disciples are on the road to Emmaus. But Christ took the gates of hell. Now, the gates of hell, by the way, is a phrase much more about the planning of Satan, I believe, than the gates themselves. The gates were a place where the elders would meet, where plans were devised. I think that's really more appropriate for the gates of hell phrase than how it's used in the New Testament. But that said, I love this picture that the gates, whatever imprisoning, whatever's holding you in, with that, but Christ takes those gates and has ascended on high, and he's destroyed the works of the devil. Now, briefly about their deaths, because I don't think we need to give a lot of comparison here in a certain sense. First of all, Christ did so much in his death that we speak of that week after week. And praise God, as long as we're here and as long as we have breath, we'll continue to speak of Christ's death week after week and all that he accomplished. So I will not do that here. I will read Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ, you were once far away. You've been brought near through the blood of Christ. And Hebrews 9:14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, purify our consciences from works of death, so that we may serve the living of God. So these are just a couple of quick summaries of the work of Christ. But Samson, we know, also accomplished a feat in the end of his life through the Spirit of God. Judges 16, Samson called to the Lord and said, "O Lord God, please remember me. Please strengthen me only this once, O God, that I may be avenged on the Philistines for my two eyes." And Samson grasped the two middle pillars on which the house rested, and he leaned his weight against them, his right hand on the one, his left hand on the other. And Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." Then he bowed with all of his strength, and the house fell upon the Lord's and all the people who were in it. So the dead whom he killed at his death were more than those whom he had killed during his life. Now, at least we know how Samson finished. He had a horrible life. He sinned sins that many would think, okay, that's it for him. He lost his ministry. He lost his calling. And to have not just his hair cut, but to end up grinding at the wheel and be mocked and blinded. Of course, what was one of his major sins? He had trouble with his eyes. So God helped him with that through the hands of the Philistines. But he came to understand more deeply, and yet not to the depth that we have the privilege of. We've seen Christ. We've read so much about him. I haven't handled him like the Apostle John, but we can feel very close to the work of the Spirit and Christ in us. But Samson, he's still praying a prayer of vengeance here. He's still praying for vengeance. He's asking the Lord to help him do it, but that he may have that vengeance. And we know from Romans 14, we know that vengeance belongs to the Lord. He will repay. That's another wonderful place to get in your Christian walk if you're not there yet. But I'm not saying that that's easy. But Samson accomplishes a lot in his death. He's very imperfect, but God still uses him through the Holy Spirit. So then, how ought we to be? And just wrap up quickly with a few verses here. We should be people, these aren't verses yet, this is a summary. We should be people who rely upon the Spirit of grace, the Holy Spirit. We should be people who cultivate a close, intimate relationship with the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. We should be people continually seeking to be led by the Spirit of holiness. We should be people constantly desiring to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the word of caution there is, we know that many have gone overboard with the move of the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, things of that nature, and yet maybe in our cautiousness we move too far away from being associated with those things, where when you read the Scripture over and over, it will say these things are done by the Spirit. The New Testament, read some of the New Testament letters. I was reading some yesterday, and I was just like so amazed at how much it would add, that little phrase in there, you know, by the Spirit. Well, you have this by the Spirit, or you're put in Christ. Of course, we know Christ is often mentioned in there. We see this like Ephesians 3 in his prayer, Paul's prayer, that he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Goes on to say, to comprehend the length, the width, the height, the depth of his love. How will we do that without the Spirit? Later on, in just a couple verses later, he says, according to his power that is work within us. That the power that the Spirit's giving us is a power of comprehension, too. It's not just a power of feeling. I want to be careful. That's one of the ways an aberration could exist, is we have to really feel the Spirit. Now, the felt presence of God is a wonderful thing when we have that, but that's not we walk by faith, not by sight. That's not our whole measure of being with the Holy Spirit. But notice, I didn't say the Holy Spirit's just illuminates our mind and stops there. He works on both our minds and our hearts. He works on our emotions. So we get verses about don't grieve the Holy Spirit. That's even almost like an emotional response from the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We might feel that in our own soul. We feel smitten. That's not always an intellectual smittenness that we understand. I'm trying to find out with my mind or asking God to help me understand. And then on the other hand, I'm horrified if my mind's not upset, but my heart is feeling smitten, to give you two cases there. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Now, I want to mention something John Calvin said here, because he was commenting on John 1:4, in him was life, and that life was the light of men. It's a verse very much about this intimacy with God, and that God should be very close. And John Calvin quotes Paul in Acts 17, where Paul talks on Mars Hill, from one man he made every nation of men to inhabit the earth, and he determined and appointed the times and the boundaries of their lands. God intended that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. So Calvin's quoting this to show that this is God's intention, This is God's intention, that we would reach out for God, that he's not that far from us. Now, we even come to know that he dwells in us. In him we live and move and have our being. But this is now Calvin's critique on that verse. He says, Paul charges us not to seek God at a distance because he makes himself to be felt within us. Now, that's amazing words from Calvin, because we might associate Calvin with one, a very great intellect. And he did. He wrote a lot that is just absolutely great to read and think about. But he's telling us here that it's not about God being at a distance. And I think we move into that so easily. That God is far away, maybe so horrified at our sin. And we may feel, like we talked about, that grief of the spirit. That doesn't mean God is that far away and we need to go to him. We should never run from him. And I would exhort you that if there's ever a work in your life and you're confused and things going on and you wonder, is this of God or is this of the devil? If it's making you run from God and you're not coming to grips with God, you're not confessing your sin and coming before God, but somehow you're ending up farther from God, that's not the work of God. You may feel very guilty. You may flagellate yourself even. You may feel somehow more holy because I'm going to be like that sinner who wouldn't even lift up his face to God. And I'm not going to be the Pharisee who stood there. That's actually a good thing, but if you remember, the sinner still, even on his face, was communing and asking for mercy from God. He wasn't abandoning God. He wasn't running from God. He still knew God. There was mercy to be found. His mercy is everlasting. Calvin's last comment there was, as it is not in vain that God imparts his light to their minds, it follows that the purpose for which they were created was that they might acknowledge him as the author of so excellent a blessing. And I know he's probably not, we could do more, he's not just about acknowledging God and that's it, like I could acknowledge somebody's here. It's knowing that God is in everything, working in us, that God is very much involved. There's nothing going on in our life that is an accident or out of his hands. So our relationship with God should be much more than Samson's type of relationship where we're going to pray up, we're going to go out and do some things for God, and then we have these other times that are very dark and we'd rather not talk about or think about those times. I don't think our sin should ever prevent us from necessarily going out in the sense of, otherwise you would never go out if you just say, well, I can't go out because I'm a sinner. There may be times where the sin you're struggling with is so grievous that you need to take a break, but definitely it's very serious that God is in our whole life. He's not just in our missions. He's in our, and I know sometimes it's been said, there's parts of our life that are parenthetical. And I understand a certain way of thinking that way. But be very careful. Be very careful that he's in every ounce, every breath, every thought of your life. Because he's not outside of parentheses. Ever. Let's pray. Father, we come before you so both as the Apostle Paul would write, it's kind of paradoxical. We're fallen, yet we're starving. We're abounding, and yet we're also abased at the same time. We may have joy inexpressible, and yet we're suffering. Maybe even some physical pain. Maybe mental anguish. Seems like our whole life down here in ways is a paradox. But we want to just point to you with every breath. We want to glorify you with every breath. And how much the more so that this gives glory to you? Not that we sin, that grace may be abound, as Paul wrote, God forbid, that you would forbid us from doing that, that we would not have presumptuous sins. Whereas just always assume you'll forgive us like you always do. Presume upon your grace. But may we never run from you. May we always know we need to run to you. There's no other hope. There's no other place to go. And even if the Spirit's leading us into the wilderness, that's where we need to go. Wherever the shepherd is calling, we will go. Help us to hear your voice. You say that your sheep hear your voice. We cry out to hear your voice. So today we trust that your Holy Spirit has somehow worked in our hearts, despite ourselves, for your glory. We ask all these things in a name so precious. That's why we know these things are happening. These things are not happening because of us or because we're following the right format or anything that we're doing. These things are happening because of the blessedness and the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he died, that this might happen, that we might live, that we might exist to worship you. And so we pray in his name, the one who's most blessed forever and ever. We ask these things in his name. Amen. Amen.